I did a little Google work this week to prep for the sermon as I often do. And so I Googled this word, I Googled the word obey. And what came up was a streetwear brand called Obey. And then I Googled obedience. And what came up was the first page of hits was about dog obedience. So it was dog training classes. And then I Googled this, I love to obey. And what came up, and this might be some, I know there's all these algorithms and things happening behind the scenes, and so maybe it's just on my computer and the cookies that are there and all that stuff, but I Google, I love to obey, which nobody ever has Googled before probably, but I love to obey, and here's what came up. The whole first page and plus was stuff for Christians, which I thought was funny and also illuminating, because in all honesty, most people are not going, I just love to obey. And I was thinking about that from like one definition defines obey like this: compliance with an order, request, or law, or submission to another's authority. To obey. Do you love to obey? This is typically not people's favorite topic, but it's what we're going to focus on today. And really specifically, what I want to look at is obey is not a four-letter word. Then we're going to look at the fear of the Lord is nothing to fear, and both obedience and fear are gifts from God. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's start with this. Let's pair some common reasons we don't obey with reasons that we should obey. There's lots of these that we could do, but let me give you some common reasons that maybe we don't obey and reasons that we actually should. Here's a big one. We know that obedience is costly. Obedience is costly. Let's just be honest about it. To obey anyone and to obey anything is costly. But here's what we forget. We forget that it costs us way less than to disobey. Let me try to give some ways of unpacking that. So we know obedience is costly, but we forget it costs way less than disobedience. Let's just talk cost. Rebuilding the temple. The context of Haggai 1 is God is talking to a people who have been back in Jerusalem after the city had been ruined and destroyed, and the temple of God, the place of his glory and his grace experienced, was still in ruins. They've been back for 16 years, and they are busying themselves with their own, as Haggai 1 in earlier verses says, their paneled houses. They're busying themselves with their own agendas and their own priorities while the house of the Lord is in ruins. Well, the reality is rebuilding the temple costs. It's going to take time. It's going to take their treasure, their resources, their money, and it's going to take their talents. It's going to take their giftings. If you're going to rebuild anything, it's always going to cost something. And our limits of time, our limits of treasure, our limits of talents, or how our talents are stewarded within our limits of time means that we have to choose where we spend those things. Now, Haggai 1 says it's God first, always, and everything, and that's costly. This means you'll have less free time for fill in the blank, whatever it is. If you're going to put God first, you will have less free time for other things. If you're going to put God first, you will have less money for whatever you want to fill it in. You know, one of the things I'd encourage you to do is go pull up your giving records. If you can go back, maybe you've been giving for decades, go calculate out the percentage that you've given, the amount you've given, add that up and look at that number. For some of us, that's going to be that we might be talking seven figures over a lifetime of serving the Lord. These are Waterview homes. These are condos in Hawaii. These could be better cars. This could be college education for your kids. I mean, that number is real. Putting God first costs something. But it costs way less than not putting him first. Some of what Haggai 1 teaches us is we have a number of costs. One of the things we have is a cost of consequences. You know, if I was going to pick one word to define what's going on in Haggai chapter 1, is he says, you know, you sowed much, but you harvest a little. You made money to put it in bags that have holes. Like you ate, but you were never full. Maybe a word we could use is lack. One of the consequences for God's people in Haggai 1 that had disordered priorities is that they always lacked. Like their careers weren't satisfying enough and their homes weren't satisfying enough. And there was just this frustration and disappointment. Practically, when you think of consequences, you can just think of how they work out, how disobedience works out. If you are not following even your vows at your wedding and your break, you're going to do damage to your marriage. If you disobey how to parent your kids and the styles you use and how you talk, you're going to cause damage to those relationships. If you break the law, you're going to create damage to your reputation and potentially remove your freedom. I mean, it's easy to see this kind of, when we disobey, things don't typically go well for us. At least at some point, it catches up to us. But let me give you the biggest consequence, the one that should stir us, if you're a follower of Christ, should stir us more than any of them, and it's this. It's that God's glory is diminished and his displeasure is felt. It's what it says here in Haggai chapter 1 when he's like, I want you to consider your ways. And then in verse 8 it says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. He's talking about his temple. Why? That I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. I was thinking about this idea of taking pleasure in. In high school, I got the idea from the movie The Color of Money. I believe it was Paul Newman and Tom Cruise, and it's a movie about pool hustlers. So you go into a pool hall, you gamble, you kind of lose a little, you lose a little, you lose, and then you get the stakes up high enough, and then you smash your opponent, and you take their money. And so you're hustling them out of money. So I was pretty good at pool. My grandparents had a pool table in their basement. They lived about a mile from my house growing up. I would go there constantly, bought me my own pool stick, all those things. And so I got decent at it. And so in high school, I would recruit other classmates to come over to my grandma's basement and my grandpa's basement, where I would then hustle them for money. My grandma eventually found out. And if you've been around our church for any amount of time, my grandma, I adore her. I just adored her. I miss her terribly. It's like think of the greatest person you've ever met, the greatest person you've ever seen on TV, put all the good things of anyone in the world and remove all the bad things, and that's basically my grandma. And I know I'm sainting her, but she was absolutely stunning to me. It's just like Mary Poppins wrapped in I don't know what, but she's just incredible. And she found out that I was hustling my fellow classmates, and she just gave me this look of displeasure. And I never felt so low. And I never did it again. How much more with the Lord Almighty when we marginalize him and minimize him? That one of the greatest consequences, when that consequence hits us, oh, it stings. How about this? How about the cost of communion? The cost of communion with God in our disobedience. In Haggai chapter 1, kind of up towards the top, we see this in the first couple of verses where God uses this phrase. He says, these people, you know, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people in verse 2, say the time has not yet come to rebuild. That these people is a really tragic phrase because these were God's people. This was his church. And so when he says these people, it's this note of there's something that's happened in their intimacy and their relationship and in their communion with one another. It's not my people. It's these people. And you know what's going on? And what this taps into is two really big theological words and truths. One is union and one is communion. Union is being in Christ. This is a unilateral, permanent action from God to us that through faith we are united to Christ and it will never be severed. It doesn't, our obedience and disobedience does not change our connection to Christ. This preserves this glorious relationship that those in Christ will always and forever be in Christ. We are saved and secure by grace alone. It is a glorious truth, one that we find so much comfort in, I pray. But there's also a word called communion. This is preserving the idea that a relationship with God is a real relationship. Now, our relationship flows and is tethered and protected in our union, but our communion with God, our interaction with God, the felt presence of God, his proximity to us in terms of our subjective experience can often ebb and flow based upon the degree of our obedience. We see this even in this text where you have these people in 1:2, and then you actually have their God here in verse 12. Something's beginning to shift, or I am with you in verse 13 of chapter 1. You know, one of the ways you could even think about this is like with parenting, right? Maybe some of you have done this, or your parents did this about you, that, you know, kid disobeys, and so then, you know, I walk in, I'm not saying this has ever happened, but I can imagine something like this happen. I walk in the door from work, Katie's home from work, and she says, Rob, do you know what your son did today? That's kind of what we see here. These people. Do you know what these people did? They didn't make me first. Maybe we could flip this and we could look at it from a positive angle, not just how disobedience can hinder our communion, but how obedience can help our communion with God. In John, in the gospel, according to John, in John 15, this beautiful text where Jesus talks about you need to abide in me and you can do nothing apart from me. There's this wonderful verse in John 15, verse 10 that says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. What Jesus is saying is that part of how we feel tethered to God and part of how we even experience his love for us, like in a felt way, is actually through obedience. The temple of Haggai 1, the house that wasn't being rebuilt, fundamentally had these two themes. It was about the glory of God, so where his presence, his godness was felt, the glory is like the holiness of God on display. And then his grace was experienced, where reconciliation, where the sacrifices were made to reconcile people back. It's around communion. It's around communion. Let me give you some more costs and results. One of the reasons we maybe struggle to obey is that we stop short of repenting, which means we stop short of obeying, which means we stop short of flourishing. So one of the reasons we maybe don't obey is that we stop short of repenting. Thinking about obeying isn't obeying. Knowing what obedience is not the same as obeying. Wanting to obey is not the same thing as obeying. Thinking, knowing, wanting are all good things, but they're not the same thing as obeying. Confessing that you want to obey and that you have disobeyed is not the same thing as obeying. It's not obedience until you obey. It's not obedience until you obey. And one of the things we need to see from something like Haggai 1, where when they're in their disobedience, they're lacking. There's frustration, there's disappointment, there's discouragement. Their alignment is off and their world is not orbiting around God, but God is fitting into their world. They're not flourishing. And God invites us to more than that. I love passages like this in 1 John, in 1 John 5, 3, we're going to be in 1 John, Lord willing, after Easter. We're going to study this book together. It's just a phenomenal book. But in 1 John 5, 3, we see this. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It's for our good. It's for our good. For our good. We studied the Sermon on the Mount a few years ago, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, and we were there, I think, for about 40 weeks. We were actually in the Sermon on the Mount because it's just such a meaty book. This is, if one of my favorite authors, a guy named Jonathan Pennington, just had a book come out called Jesus the Great Philosopher. I highly recommend it. I've read, I think, all four or five of his books now, but one of his books is on the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about the subtitle, something like the Sermon on the Mount and human flourishing, because he says the whole thing is about trying to help us flourish. The invitation to obedience isn't to harm us, it's actually to help us. And so that's why when we went through this series in the Sermon on the Mount, we always read the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount for 40 weeks straight to try to get this truth. This is what Matthew 7, 24 through 27 says. This is the punchline summary. So what Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, they obey. They will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, they disobey, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What we see in Haggai and what we long to see in our lives is not that we would know what it looks like to obey, but that we would. We see God come with confrontation and a charge and then conviction and then change is what we see in this text. And they obeyed. And they obeyed the voice of the Lord. Let me give you just a couple more reasons we may not obey, but we should. We pit obedience, or we pit effort against the gospel. But the Bible doesn't. Obey is not a four-letter word, which always kind of makes me chuckle because it is four letters, but it's not to offend anyone or stir anyone up to swear, but it's trying to get you to remember it. Obey is not a four-letter word. Obedience, even in the church, can fall on hard times. You know, I can think of a number of reasons for it, but probably the biggest one is around this word legalism. That we have this fear of legalism, and in some way, and we should fear legalism. It is a damnable heresy in all of its nuances and forms. This legalism is like where we obey in order to earn or retain that which God gives freely by his costly grace in Christ Jesus. So legalism behind it is like, I can earn my way to God. Or I can earn myself into favor to God. It could be all me, or it could be some of Jesus plus me, but in some form it's about earning what God himself provides. And one of the lines I've found really helpful to kind of counteract this as we think about obedience is this. The gospel is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. It's opposed to earning. Here's some great grace infused, gospel produced responses in the Bible around obedience and around responding to God. And these are not contrary to the grace of God. Words like, here's words the Bible likes to use that sometimes we become so biblical, we cease to be biblical, we become so gospel, we cease to actually know the Bible. Words like this: toil, strive, self-control, work, effort. Actually, let's take that last one. In 2 Peter in chapter 1, it says this, and it's not just effort, it's every effort. 2 Peter 1, 5 and following, for this very reason, the very reason being that you've come to know Christ in his grace as your Lord, your Savior, your King. He's done everything. He's given you the Spirit to be able to respond to him. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And we could go on and on and on. But there is this fear of legalism because we pit it against God's grace, even though the Bible doesn't. And sometimes we have a fear of legalists. So sometimes why we're afraid to go down the path of really leaning into obedience as we grew up in harsh environments, whether it was parents or whether it was friends or whether it was church environments. And so we've just become kind of allergic to obedience because it was such a heavy iron yoke when Christ invites us to his easy one. Maybe we have the fear of looking like a legalist. You know, being accused of being one. You know, here is a big challenge with obedience. The lifestyle of someone who's trying to earn salvation before God and the person that knows it's a free gift through Christ alone might look very similar. They might both be very disciplined in what they watch. They're disciplined in when they go to bed. They're disciplined about when they wake up. They're disciplined about reading their Bibles. They're disciplined about what they give. They're disciplined about how they serve. They're disciplined about so many things, but they're disciplined for different reasons. But you can't tell from the outside because it's the motivations of the heart. And so what happens sometimes in churches, we have this weird twilight zone moment where somehow we start feeling bad or embarrassed that we actually go to bed early to wake up early to read our Bibles because we don't want to be accused of being legalists. We forget that sometimes obedience, you know, we look at it with suspicion without considering it might actually just be an expression of love to our God. As Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Let me give you the last one. And this will kind of transition us to a little bit later in verse 13. We don't fear God. We don't fear God, which is probably the most frightening thing in the world. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Someone said to me after last week's sermon, they had read ahead a little bit, and they said something like, I'm really interested to hear what you're going to say on fear of the Lord. That might be the first time anyone's ever said that to me in two decades of being a pastor, and I think it probably taps into, I don't know if fear of the Lord is people's favorite topic. So what I want to do is try to walk through this. We'll do some biblical and some practical, and what I want to do is just kind of orient us to the idea of the fear of the Lord, and we're going to see how it helps us so much with the desire to obey. One of my professors in seminary, a guy named David Wells, probably the hardest professor I had, most academically rigorous, and there's definitely some challenge ones, but he definitely probably was the hardest. He became known kind of within the academic world and somewhat the pop evangelical world, but really academic world out of a series of books he wrote, the first one being a book called No Place for Truth, and then the subtitle was something like Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, which is a scathing critique of American evangelicalism, where he basically argues for that the church is a mile wide and an inch deep, that it's just kind of flippant and really marginalizes God. He went on to another book with the cheery title God in the Wasteland. He went on to one Back to Virtue, God in the Whirlwind. Just this series of books trying to highlight really in some ways the godness of God and what happens to Christians and churches that lose this sort of glory and reverence for who he is, this fear of the Lord. One of his quotes is this. He says this in God in the Wasteland. He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel too easy. And his grace too common. It was really a pretty cool gift. I was flying back actually from Boston. I was there visiting one of the churches that we had planted, and I'm flying back, and right across the aisle from me was my former professor, Dr. Wells. And so we began to talk, which was really fun, and I'd read all of his books. And I said, you know, Dr. Wells, our church, I don't know, at the time, let's say we're 6-7 years old. I said, you know, I've been planting this church. We're involved in other church plants. Like, what would you tell us to focus on as a church? He's from Zimbabwe, has kind of this British Zimbabwean accent. And he just responds to me. He says, Rob, you know my answer. And what he tapped into was out of his book, God in the Whirlwind. And he has this frame and he says, the holy love of God. So you take holy and love and he puts a hyphen. He says, we need both. The incredible love of God, but his holiness, his complete otherness, his grandeur and majesty, the one whom the highest heavens cannot contain. But you think about this holiness. I'm going to read it. It's a longer quote, but it's such a good one. So we talk about the fear of the Lord. He says this. He says, without this holiness of God, sin has no meaning and grace has no point. For it is God's holiness that gives to the one its definition and to the other its greatness. Without the holiness of God, sin is merely human failure, but not failure before God, in relation to God. It is failure without the presumption of guilt, failure without retribution, failure without any serious moral meaning. And without the holiness of God, grace is no longer grace because it does not arise from the dark clouds of judgment that obscured the cross and exacted the damnation of the Son in our place. Furthermore, without holiness, grace loses its meaning as grace, the free gift of God who, despite his holiness and because of his holiness, has reconciled sinners to himself in the death of his Son. And without holiness, faith is but a confidence in the benevolence of life, or perhaps merely confidence in ourselves. Sin, grace, and faith are emptied of any but a passing meaning if they are severed from the roots and the holiness of God. And you think of places like Isaiah 6, where he is confronted with the glory of God in the temple that here in Haggai's day is still not built. And he just says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the glory of God." And the God's angelic beings are just declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," this otherness. And so Haggai, these people were confronted with their disobedience, and they didn't just obey. They began to tremble under the very holiness of God in this phrase, the fear of the Lord. Let's apply this to one of our favorite verses as a church, one I know a number of people have had tattooed to their bodies, this great declaration that Christ Jesus made upon the cross where he was dying in the place of all those that would trust him. He just declared, "It is finished." Oh, it's a glorious line. It's a glorious phrase. But what's the "it"? Like, what's the "it" in this vague pronoun reference? What's the "it" going back to? What's the antecedent? What do we feel in? What did Jesus finish? The satisfaction of God's holiness and his justice and his wrath in response to our disobedience and rebellion. And to the extent that God's holiness is truncated in your view, it's going to make the work of Jesus Christ shrunken. And if you think about these poles, that God is infinitely holy, infinitely, but our awareness of his holiness is so often shrunken down. But the more God appears holy in your sight, the more his otherness, his grandeur, his perfections, his beauty, his majesty, his power, then when we say "it is finished," that's the gap that gets closed from our rebellion to provide our acceptance before a holy God. And that was the entire design of the temple in Haggai's day. The whole design of it, the outer courts and the inner courts and the holy room and then the holy of holies, that the high priest would only go once a year after going through this intensive ceremonial process to try to atone and cleanse for his own sins. And he'd walk into this room that was filled with incense to try to veil his eyes so he could not see the glory of God without being this mediated presence. And he would bring an offering that was supposed to be symbolic of blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And when he would go in with a rope around him, because if he drops dead in the room of the Holy of Holies, that his body could be drug out again in order that he might make offering for the sins of the people. The whole thing was supposed to give us some glimpse. It's just a glimpse. That's the thing, is the earthly temple was just a shadow. It's just a shadow of the infinite perfections and glory of our God. And so our disobedience, it's so much grander and graver than we can imagine, which makes the grace of Christ so much more profound than we could ever say. Let me just define, I know that was a lot. I want it to be, I want it to sit on us weighty. Let's do a couple of definitions of what do we mean when we say fear of the Lord. Amanda Denbach says it like this: "I want to preface what I mean when I write fear of the Lord. I am not talking about a fear that pushes us away from God, terrifies us, destroys us, or brings us to a wrong understanding of God's character. I'm talking about a healthy fear that cultivates reverence, majesty, awe, submission, trembling, and humility in us towards a holy God. Jeremy Treat says it like this. He defines it this way. He says, I like to define the fear of the Lord as a radical God-centeredness that shapes everything else in life, that you're building your life around God. You take God more seriously than anything else, whether that's other priorities or the opinions of people in your life. So we think about the fear of the Lord. It's not to drive us away. It's actually to push us towards in submission and confession and trust and in belief, but not to domesticate God. And sometimes our familiarity and proximity to God as followers of Christ, if you're a Christian, we can have the tendency to defang the glory of God. One of my favorite books, one of my favorite authors, one of my favorite series, C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, and there's this great scene. It's the one I always think about when I'm like trying to talk about the godness of God. And there's this scene where Lucy is the youngest of four siblings, and they're in Narnia, and it's this place, kind of this mythic retelling of the gospel story and God that C.S. Lewis wrote. And in this place, Lucy is about to meet Aslan, who is a lion, but he's a Christ-type figure. So he represents Jesus. And so Lucy's getting ready. She hears about this grand, great lion. She's about to go meet him, and she's talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And so, because animals talk in Narnia, and she says, I would very much like to meet him, but I think I will be afraid. I think I'll be afraid. And so she asks the beavers, she says, is he safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. And when we come to the fear of the Lord, we need that sense. Of course he's not safe. He dwells in inapproachable light, but he's good. It's what the temple was meant to represent in Haggai 1, and it's what Christ has displayed at the cross. He is glorious, but he's also full of grace. Let me give a clarification with this. When we talk fear of the Lord, we might have some other passages that start to flood in that go like, well, I thought we weren't supposed to be afraid, or I thought we weren't supposed to fear. And one of the places that we could go to that we get this is 1 John chapter 4. We have this line in verse 18. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So we go, well, how am I supposed to fear God if perfect love casts out fear? And it goes on, it says, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. It's a good thing for us to look at, because actually what this is doing is it's helping us understand there's different types of fear. There's different types of fear depending on if you're a Christian or you are not a Christian. There are different types of fear. If you go a little bit earlier in 1 John 4, you just go up to verse 17, it's beginning to define what type of fear we're talking about here. It says, by this love perfected with us so that we may have confidence, listen, for the day of judgment. And then 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. It's connecting to judgment. And if you go a few verses earlier, what it's saying is that you have come to confess Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord. What it's saying is this. It's saying there are different types of fears. And this fear of punishment or future judgment has no place for a follower of Christ. No place. If you are in Christ, we have no fear of judgment. We have no fear of rejection. We have no fear of condemnation. We have no fear of a limited grace. We have no fear of separation. That in Christ, union with Christ, we have none of those things to fear, but we still have things to fear, like marginalizing our God, dishonoring his name, minimizing God, being flippant with God, displeasing God, disobeying God. Why? Why would we even want to fear the Lord? And I know this is becoming a longer sermon. I know. Hang with me. Give time to this. This is such important stuff. Why do we want to fear the Lord? Well, because God tells us to. But it's actually for our good. 12 times in the book of Proverbs, we see the phrase, fear the Lord, a book all about how do you live wisely in a confusing world. And in Psalms, the prayer book of God's people, we actually have the phrase 15 times. It's all over the Bible. And we need it. We have it so frequently because we forget that we need it so much. This is why Solomon, King Solomon, begins Proverbs with this. If you want to live wisely, here's what he says. He says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I quickly went through Proverbs. I just pulled some things that fear of the Lord is connected to. If we do Haggai 1, it helps align our priorities, but we could go into Proverbs. You could say it teaches us submission, which helps us. It teaches us to trust God. It gives us awe with God. It helps us worship God. It protects us. It guards us against sin. These are all things connected to the fear of the Lord. It leads to a praiseworthy lifestyle. A woman who fears the Lord is greatly to be praised. It leads to wise living. It actually lengthens your life. It's a fountain of life leading us away from death. It actually can provide calm to our souls. It helps us to avoid evil. It keeps us away from corrupting company and partnerships. And maybe this one, it keeps us free from fearing others and being controlled by them. This is just from the book of Proverbs. That last one, I just give you a couple of great lines. Oswald Chambers says this, we fearing the Lord is nothing to fear. Why? Things like this. The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Whereas Lecrae said, we fear circumstances so much because we fear God so little. And how could it not be when we domesticate God? We forget his godness. Let me ask you this question. Maybe it's some personal reflection. How do I know if I fear the Lord? Like, what sorts of things would I see in my life? I mean, very simply, I'll just give you a couple. There's a lot. Do you obey God? That's the context of, hey, do you obey God? With that, we could probably nuance it. One of the things you could ask is, what's the speed of your obedience? Like, how quickly do you obey God? Remember, obedience isn't the same as wanting to obey or knowing to obey, but actually obeying. Speed. So if you see this in verse 15, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, that's when they began to work on the temple. The charge came at the beginning of Haggai 1, though, is on the first day. So it's 23 days later is when they start working on the temple. Now, we don't know if the kind of all the timing that's happening, but there's this gap of time between confrontation and obedience. You know, we could just say it like this. They kept saying, is it time to do this? Yes, it's time. It's always time to put God first. It's always time. So we could say speed, we could look at, do I obey God in depth and in breadth? So the full expanse of my life, does God get to direct every part of me? Is there anything off limits to him? You know, what's the thing you don't want me to preach a series on? That's probably the thing that might be off limits to God in your life. You know, you can think priorities and time and treasure and talents. Does God have rightful claim to all of it? You know, the applications of this are endless. I was thinking about this from a sermon series a number of years ago from a guy named Tim Keller, and he recounted, so he's going to go through a sermon series on the seven deadly sins. And his wife, Kathy, commented, said, you know, Tim, what's going to happen is when you preach on lust, everyone's going to show up, and when you preach on greed, no one's going to show up. And he actually said it was true. I can relate to that for sure from my perspective too. I think money is one of the last things that people allow God to be God over. People have talked to me for 20 years about everything. I can count on less than one hand how many times people have come and talked to me about struggling with greed. Breadth and depth. Okay, we obey God. How about listen to God? Listen to God. I love it in this text because they obey the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet that the Lord had sent, and that he was a messenger of the Lord. And he spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I mean, over and over and over again, there's this, the people who fear the Lord, they listen to God. They don't just obey, they listen to him with, I'll give maybe just two ways, with attentiveness and with authority. You know, what's the degree of interest or attentiveness to God's word? I was thinking about this with Isaiah 66, is what is the house that you would build for me, and where is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made, and so they have come to be, but this is the one. This is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This book is no mere book. It's the living word of God from our living God. Now, I know it can be confusing. I know it can have parts that feel boring or hidden, lists of names and details and all these things, but the deficiency is never with God's word. How might an approach to it as the word of the Lord is an act of trembling, reverent awe drive us to this book, to realize, I would suggest that over the years that really learning how to read this is more of a want to than a how to problem. So attentiveness, what is your attentiveness to God's word? And then this, what degree of authority does it have? This is so helpful because we're all going to be controlled by something. We're all going to be directed by something. We're all going to bow our knees to something or someone. And God is saying, do it to me because I never misspeak. I will never lead you astray. I was thinking about this a ton in the culture that we are in right now. All these other voices coming at us, the authority of the word of God. We are in a world of information and disinformation, drastically different truth claims, irreconcilably contrary philosophies of human flourishing across every imaginable field and culture. You could have politics and economics and morality and medical and pharmaceutical and racial and gender and sexuality and education and environmental and law and order and homelessness and housing policies and on and on and on. And they are all vying for your allegiance. And the question is, who are you bowing to and what gets to shape it? You add to that all the conspiracies and the paranoia and the late night comedy shows that are now our primary news feeds. It's all coming at us in truckloads of viral content that we're in from every nook and cranny around the globe 24/7. I find myself asking this question all the time. What is true? What is true? This is true. This is true. And it's not that these other sources aren't valuable, but we put all of them under this. It's what it looks like to fear the Lord. All right, I will do this last part quickly, I promise you. Hang on, we gotta see how do we get this? How do we get to obey and how do we fear? Because this text is gonna clearly show us we don't muster from within, which is just another act of this, that God always goes first, even before our obedience, and God's grace always goes first to produce our obedience. God goes first before our obedience. We see it in the text in verse 13, the messenger of the Lord with the Lord's message. He was coming. He initiated the message. We didn't ask for it. And the Lord stirred up the spirit. And then we have this list of names in verse 14. Hold on to that. We'll come back to it in a minute. But even in verse 1, even when they were super disobedient, 16 years they'd been there and they hadn't rebuilt the temple, and said the word of the Lord came. He spoke. And who did the word of the Lord came to? It came to a remnant. There's so much history before. This took place in 520 BC. There's so much history that happened before it. And the history of God's people, if you read from Genesis, the first book, up to Haggai, here's what you see. Disobedient people over and over and over and over again, having misaligned priorities and marginalizing God, and God continues to claim them as his people. That's that remnant. It's this people that he said, I'm still going to hold on to you. God's grace is stunning. His unbreakable covenant love is just stunning. The thing that should absolutely shock us is God's ongoing kindness, his mercy, his patience, his unbreakable love for rebellious, distracted, flippant people. God loves us. It shows us in texts like this and through the Bible and in our lives, God loves us in spite of our disobedience, and God loves us out of disobedience into disobedience. How? God's grace. God's grace. God's grace. As we finish up chapter 1, you know, think of all the grace that God gives in it. I'll summarize these fast. God's grace to remove any and all confusion about what matters most in life. Him. Him. God first all the time and everything. God's grace to make what matters most actually what's best for us. Remember, it was about lack and frustration, all these things. They weren't flourishing because they were disobeying. I love that Edwards quote. It says this, God, in seeking his own glory, seeks the good of his people. God clarifies what matters most. He also makes what matters most what's best for us. It's just grace. God's grace to discipline our disobedience. Imagine if he didn't intervene. I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't want commands. I don't want instruction. I don't want correction. Imagine if he just left you alone. What a kindness that he disciplines us. And the last one, God's grace to love us towards obedience. See us at least in these two ways, his persistence and his presence. His persistence to not give up on us. His persistence to not be done with us. I was reading this blog post by a guy named Ray Ortland, one of my buddies, just love this guy. And he was commenting on Jonah 3:1. Now, if you know the story of Jonah, Jonah was a prophet of God. The word of the Lord came to him. He said, I want you to go to Nineveh, to your enemies, to people that were terribly violent, and I want you to call them to repentance. And Jonah doesn't go. In Jonah chapter 1, he doesn't go. And if you've heard the story of big storm, gets thrown in the water, gets swallowed up by a fish, and then finally gets puked out of the fish on a beach. And then listen to this in Jonah 3:1, to this disobedient prophet running from the word of the Lord. Here's what it says. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God's persistence. Haggai 1:2, thus says the Lord of hosts. But he does it again in 1:13, he does it again in 2:1, he does it again in verse 10, he does it again in 20, and he is right now today in this very moment speaking to you. The word of the Lord is coming, as it has time and time again. The word of the Lord again and again and again. And this is how Ortland talked about this from Jonah. He says this, he says, we are all like Jonah and we know it. The word of the Lord graciously comes to us a second time and a third time. And a gazillionth time. God loves us in spite of our disobedience. He also loves us out of our disobedience into obedience. It's persistent, but also his presence. Last point. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. He says he's with us and he stirs up our spirit. And then actually in 2:5, it says, my spirit's going to remain in your midst. Here's what it's saying is it's not just his persistence, it's actually his presence. The only way we respond is if God moves on us. What a glorious, gracious God. I was texting with a dear friend, dear couple in our church, members in our church, just lovely Christian people, love the word of God, have been walking with Jesus for decades, and we were interacting and saying, I was studying Haggai and just telling the verses, and one of them, she texted me back and she said this. She said, as I read through those verses in Haggai, I'm struck by verse 14 in particular, that God's Spirit stirs people up, right? She said, God's Holy Spirit must do the stirring of the leaders' hearts and then the people's hearts. Makes me humble before my God. My self-effort really doesn't amount to much without the Holy Spirit. She got it right. God first, but God goes first even in our obedience. God goes first by his grace, even in our disobedience. And God loves us then back into obedience. Can you imagine a better God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Boy, it's a lot. It's a lot, but you've given us a meal, a feast in your word, and I pray that we would receive it as such. Make your word loud that we would respond to you. Make your grace so loud, louder than our disobedience. Might your grandeur, your greatness, your majesty, your godness cause us to fall on our knees and cry out to Christ as our Savior. Thank you that you love us in spite of our disobedience. And that you love us out of disobedience into obedience for your glory, by your grace, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.